Good morning and Merry Christmas. And it's a joy to be able to speak to you all this morning. Now that David's in here, I'm going to try it. Baradin Mubarak? No? Yes, maybe? No. Feliz Natal. That's better? Kathy? Feliz Navidad. I think I can do that one, at least. Apparently my Urdu and my Hebrew are at about the same level. But Merry Christmas. It is a wonderful, special season where we put our focus on the Lord and all that He is, all that He came to do. You know, as the year rolls by, we have these different seasons where we see different portraits of the Lord Jesus, and we see a lot about His character and His person and His mission, His purpose when He came to earth through these different portraits. For example, in the spring, we have this portrait of Him on the road to Jerusalem, right? The triumphal entry. And there's His suffering then on Good Friday and His death. And then we celebrate also His resurrection. And then 40 days later, His ascension. And all throughout the Gospels, we have these different portraits of Christ meeting with Nicodemus in the dark of night or walking on the water as He's out with the disciples. So many different scenes that tell us so much about Him. Well, this morning I want us to go back into Isaiah where Scott read, Isaiah 42, and I want us to see a different portrait of Christ. And I promise you this will be a Christmas message, but we're going to step away from the manger, we're going to step back from the Bethlehem scene, we're going to step back about 700 years into the time of Isaiah and this prophecy that he gave in chapter 42. There are, as you know, four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There's hardly a better place to go for your Advent readings or, quite frankly, your Good Friday readings and almost any other time of the year to see kind of the totality of the ministry of Messiah from that branch of Jesse, from that root that was sprouting all the way through to His receiving of the spoils and His reward upon His victory, His victorious redemptive work being completed. So they span that entire thing. This morning we're going to look at the first of those four. We're going to look at the first four verses of that first servant song in Isaiah 42. And this portrait of Christ here can be divided into three pretty straightforward sections. I've entitled it, Behold My Servant, which is the first three words. And then the three sections are, part of verse one is the servant being presented to the world. And then from about the middle of verse 1 down to the end of verse 3 is the servant's purpose in the world. And then verse 4 is the servant prevailing over the world. So first his presentation to the world, then his purpose in the world, then his prevailing over the world. So that's the order in which we'll look through this text this morning. So as I read these first couple of lines again from Isaiah 42 and verse 1, I want you to imagine that you're there at the manger, you're at the Bethlehem scene, and maybe it occurs to you to ask that all-important question, what does this really mean? What is this all about? Are we just seeing a baby in a manger here, or what is actually going on here? And then the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, transports you back those 700 years. And he presents to you his servant. He says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now, just in these two opening lines, these two phrases that are used to describe Christ, there's such a full portrait here that we couldn't really do it justice if it were our only text this morning. But we'll try to work our way through it. And when we see this first description here of Christ as the upheld servant, perhaps what should jar us the most about that is the use of this word servant for the second person of the Trinity. This is God. This is the second person of the triune God. And yet, as the Father introduces him to the world here in this first servant song of Isaiah 42, this is the word he chooses, servant. The Hebrew word is ebed. It means a slave, a man slave. It just means one who is bound to do the will of another. It's a very strong word, and it's kind of an ugly word, the slave word, at least in our context, right, where we have such a high value on individual liberty and freedom. And I do want us to be careful when we think about that word to not somehow begin to envision Christ as inferior to the Father. Right? We know he's not. He's in no way inferior to the Father. He is our great God and Savior, Titus 2 says. In him dwells the fullness of deity bodily, Colossians 2 says. So he's one with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He made that very clear in his words, in his mission, his ministry here on earth. And yet, in the sending, in the taking on of flesh, in the coming to earth, he becomes the sent one. So for purposes of this saving mission, he humbled himself, he was made a little lower than the angels, and he became the worker, the servant, the one sent to accomplish the Father's will in this task of redemption. So when Christ came to earth, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, and then when he came into the manger, he came as, according to Isaiah 42, a servant, the Father's servant. Now he came as our servant too, and we know that from Scripture. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 20. So he's our servant too, but first and foremost, he's the Father's servant. And when it says in Philippians 2:7 that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, the emphasis there is not so much on him being our servant as being God's servant. Hebrews 10, he said, a body you have prepared for me. Lo, I come to do your will, O God. And Jesus was very clear on this role of a servant that he had during his time here on the earth. He understood that he was to function as a servant. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Those are the words of a servant. I eat doing my master's will. That's the only thing I'm here for. If I'm not doing his will, there's no point in existence, no point in eating, right? That sounds like something a servant would say. In John 5 and verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in John 6, another chapter later, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this is a role, clearly, that Jesus fully embraced, this role of a servant. But I think it's really important as we look at this word servant that we not miss the little two-letter word that sits in front of it in English. I believe in the Hebrew it's just a possessive form of servant. In English we say, my servant, my servant. That means he belongs to the Father. So God presents him here to the world as, this one is mine. He belongs to me. So he belongs to God. We know he is God. Interestingly, mysteriously, the Father and his servant are one. They're one in eternality. They're one in essence. And very importantly, for the work of redemption, they're one in mission, one in purpose. So when Jesus Christ goes forth to earth as the Father's servant, he's going forth because he and the Father are perfectly aligned in what he is here to do. Think back with me for just a moment to the story of Abraham late in his life. You remember he was living that nomadic lifestyle amongst the Canaanites, and he was desiring a Jehovah-fearing wife for his son. Do you remember how he accomplished that purpose? He called his oldest servant, the one who took care of everything in his house, that was Eleazar, and he made him swear to take on this mission, and then he sent him off on this mission. And it's really interesting through the rest of that chapter, it's Genesis 24 if you want to look at it, you see over and over and over, every time Eleazar opens his mouth, my master, my master, my master, my master, my master, my master. And with that phrase, Eleazar is indicating, yes, I'm on this mission. This is my mission and I choose to accept it, right? But more fundamentally, it's the Father's mission. And he is on this mission because it's the Father's mission. So he's saying, this is my mission. It's also Abraham's mission. And in fact, it's my mission because it's his mission. And I am representing him in this going forth to find a bride. And we find very parallel language in Christ's words throughout his ministry here on earth. my father, my father, my father and I, my father, my father. 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 35 times in the Gospel of John. My Father works to this end, and I work. I am come in my Father's name. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. I and my Father are one, and so forth. So let us not overlook that little word, my, because it tells us this is a shared mission. As the Father presents his Son to the world, he enters as God's servant. He has the Father's full authority, full endorsement, full partnership, full participation in this saving mission. Now, the last word here in this little phrase, my servant whom I uphold, this is also a difficult concept. The word uphold here means to grasp and lay hold of, to support, much in the same way that if you see a feeble person stumble, you might put your arms around them and kind of grab them by the elbow or the arm and sort of support them, make sure that they are steady and upheld. And just like it's very difficult to conceive of the Son of God being labeled an Abed, a slave, it's also very difficult, I think, to grasp this concept of him needing to be upheld. Right? Here he is, made all things, everything consists and exists in him and through him. He never ceased in his earthly mission, in his time on earth, to be the mighty God. And yet it says here that the Father upheld him. And I can't solve that mystery for you, except to say that the Lord Jesus, in taking on flesh, in his humanity, in, to use the words of Hebrews 2, his partaking of flesh and blood, he felt all our weaknesses. He got sick. He felt pain. He was weary. He grew hungry. He was thirsty. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know he was in an agony, even nearly to the point of death. He was very sorrowful. And the angels came and ministered to him, upheld him, no doubt sent by the Father. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5 says, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But then he learned and perfected obedience through what he suffered. So Isaiah here gives us an early insight into the fact that there will be much difficulty in the earthly ministry of the Messiah because he needs to be upheld. And the promise is there. He will be grasped hold of and supported and upheld by the Father. And Jesus knew this too, right? Just like he knew he was on the Father's mission, he also knew that he was being upheld by the Father. John 8:29. This is at a very difficult point of Christ being rejected by the Jewish leaders. And he said, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. And then later in his ministry in John 16, when he knows the disciples are about to completely abandon him and leave him at his darkest moment, he said to them, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So, though Christ was sent on this saving mission as a servant, he was not sent to walk this earth alone and to accomplish the mission alone. The Father was with him the whole time, supporting him in this redemptive work. So that's this first phrase here, my servant whom I uphold. Let's look at the second one. My elect, or my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And this word elect here means exactly what we would think, right? It means to be selected or to be chosen. It's the same word that's used multiple times in Samuel chapter 16. You remember toward the end of Saul's reign when God had rejected Saul from being king and Samuel was grieving over that. And then God said to Samuel, why are you still grieving? It's time to anoint the next king. I want you to go down to Bethlehem, call a feast. So he goes down, he meets with Jesse and Jesse's sons and the sons are paraded before him. Right? And Samuel sees the first one and he goes, well, he's the oldest, he's tall, he's good looking, here we have it. And the Lord said, I do not look on the outward appearance as you do, I look on the heart, and this one I have refused. And then he goes on down the list, right, in birth order, oldest to youngest, neither has the Lord chosen this one, neither has the Lord chosen this one, neither has, and finally Samuel says to Jesse, none of these, the Lord has not chosen any of these. There must be another. And then comes the servant boy, right? The shepherd boy, David. And the Lord says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Right? He was the chosen one. And I think it's important to just recognize as we kind of step back from this word chosen here and think about it, it's not just David who's chosen to be king. It's not just Christ who is the chosen servant. Our God is a choosing God. Right? This is characteristic of what we see all throughout Scripture. He chose Noah. He chose Abraham. He chose Israel, not for anything in them. He chose Moses. He chose Joshua. He chose David. He chose Jerusalem as the place to put his name. He chose Solomon. He chose Isaiah. And of course, as we know, he chose Mary. And there came that day when the angel came and made that announcement to her. And she was highly favored to have been chosen in that way. And I think in the choosing of God, in the electing work of God, there's always mystery. Right? That's always something that occurs in the divine that we can't really quite put our arms around. And I think that's especially true in this electing of Christ. In eternity past, at some point, in the perfection of the Trinity, when the Father said, the Son will be the sent one. He will be the one who will go. He's chosen from among the Trinity to walk the earth and fulfill perfect righteousness as a man and give his life as an atonement for sin and redeem a peculiar people to himself. Somehow, in eternity past, appointed by the Father as the living stone to be rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So there's much about that choosing that we'll never know, at least not in this life. But I do think from other choosings of Scripture and from the choosing that we just talked about in 1 Samuel, I think there are things that we can learn. There are similarities, there are differences. One similarity I would propose to you in how the Father chose the Son to be the servant is what it says here, that he was pleased in him. And he was pleased, as we know from 1 Samuel, not by looking at his externalities, right, but by looking at his true self. And when the Father looked on the Son and he saw the perfection of deity there, the exact representation of his own image and the absolute perfection of all that he was, he chose him by looking within, by looking at the true substance of the Son. The Father always has delighted in the Son. He always will delight in the Son. And really, this is the bedrock of our salvation, is it not? The fact that the Father is pleased in the Son, and then we're joined to the Son by faith, and then the Father is pleased with us. The Father was pleased in who Christ was. He was pleased in what Christ would come and do in this redemptive work. And as difficult as it is to grasp, he also was pleased in what he was going to do to Christ, even to the point of bruising him and making his life an offering for sin, which was necessary for our salvation. The Father chose the Son, though, in one way differently than he chooses anyone else. And how right should that be? As I mentioned with Israel, and God makes this clear with his choosing in Scripture, it's for nothing in the one chosen, nothing in the one chosen at all, only for the glory of God, his sovereign choice. But with Christ, it was all about the one chosen. He is the exception. He is the one that meets the standard, the one that the Father looks at and says, you're chosen because you're perfect. I don't choose you and then perfect you. You are perfect. So the Father delights in the Son, and he wants us to know that. How do I know that he wants us to know that? Well, not only do we have it here in Isaiah 42, but twice during Christ's earthly ministry, once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration, the Father audibly spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. There's not a lot that God the Father audibly speaks from heaven. That he said twice in the short span of the earthly ministry of Christ, in a 3-year span. So obviously the Father wants us to know that he's pleased with the Son. And we know that this is how he is pleased with us, if we are in the Son and the Son is in us and we're joined in union with him. So the Father is pleased with man. It wasn't that the message of the angels Hark the herald angels sing, right? Peace on earth toward men with whom God is well pleased. We go, God is pleased with man? Since when is God pleased with man? How could God possibly be pleased with and then place his peace and blessing upon rebellious, sinful man living under the curse, walking in opposition to him, his enemies in darkness? And the answer is because God is now man. Of course, God is now pleased with man. There is veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And to those who receive him, the angel said, God's favor rests on you as well. So this is the presentation that we have here in these first couple of lines of the servant to the world. He is God's upheld servant, and he is God's well-pleasing chosen one, the one in whom his soul delights. Let's move on here into our second section this morning, which is the purpose of Christ in the world, the mission for which he is being sent. Reading on in Isaiah 42, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So this is the description of the purpose of Christ in the world. But before we look at that, at the very beginning of it, we see his anointing for this ministry. And again, we have a mystery. How could the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, be placed upon the second person of the Trinity in any way further or more than he always had been? That's a mystery. But again, if we consider Christ as fully man, and if we can acknowledge that he was in need of being upheld by the Father, he was also in need of being empowered by the Spirit. And the beauty of that, as the Father takes the Holy Spirit and places him upon and anoints the Son for this work, is you now see the perfection of the triune God joined together in this mission of redemption on earth. And again, Jesus knew this. He knew that he was being empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, when he came back from the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and he came back to Nazareth and he stood up and read in the synagogue that first opening line of his ministry, what did he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach and sent me to proclaim and recover and release and so on. And the disciples knew this too. It's interesting to see how Peter, many years later, when he is approaching Cornelius and he is presenting the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, how he says to Cornelius, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So it was evident that he was empowered by the Spirit. So again, we see Christ chosen and upheld by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, going forth on this mission. And then we have this description of the mission. It's a very interesting description. There's so much in it. At the end of that verse 1 in Isaiah 42 there, he shall bring forth judgment or justice or righteousness to the nations. And that statement kind of bookends this description of his ministry, because you see it again down in verse 3. He shall faithfully bring forth justice. And I feel like there's so much packed into that little line as a description of what Christ would accomplish. We start by asking the question, what is justice, right? What does that word mean? What is this judgment or justice word here? The word, the Hebrew word, mishpat, and I've spoken on that word before from Psalm 119, but it essentially means the manners of God, right? The customs of God that flow out of his character. So it's who God is in his holiness, and it emanates out into a certain way, an order of things, a certain living of things. And we call that his law, or we call it his judgment, or we call it that which is just and right, and that it flows from who God the Father is. And if you think about it that way, then this mission is really amazing. To think that the mission of the Son of God coming to earth is to establish in this earth, to bring forth to this earth, that which is right in the sight of God, that which flows from his character, so that all is arranged as it should be and is pleasing to the nature of the God who made it again. That's an enormous mission when you think about how twisted and perverted this world is, how much evil is here. He will make it once again acceptable to God. So he is going to produce in humans, and he's going to produce among humanity what is good and right and what accords with the character of God, what accords with the law of God. Notice here, he will bring it forth. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means he's not creating it from scratch, right? He has it. It's with him. The righteousness is there with him, and he brings it forth to the nations. And I think certainly among false religions, and perhaps even as believers, we can slip sometimes into this concept that the mission of God on earth, the mission of Christ, was to sift through the mix of good and bad that's in the world, right? And to take care of and kind of deal with judicially the messy stuff, and then to call forth and grow up and encourage and exemplify the good stuff. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't say he will bring forth righteousness out of the nations. It says he will bring forth righteousness to the nations. As our pastor likes to say, this is come down religion. Right? This is God bringing the righteousness of himself to us. So he brings forth the righteousness to the nations, a righteousness that he declares when he sets Christ forth, a righteousness that he imputes, a righteousness that will transform, a righteousness that conquers, and we'll come back to that point a little bit later. But notice also, it's to the nations, not just Israel. So the scope of his righteous work will be worldwide. And we know from what Christ said, it's as small and minute as the little mustard seed, right? The work in one heart. And it's as enormous in its scope and implication as the great tree that grows to fill the whole earth until every bird of the air lodges in that tree. So it's minute and personal in its application, this righteousness. And it's massive and worldwide, ultimately, in its implication. This righteousness that Christ brings forth to the nations. Our text here also tells us how he will do it, and that's kind of between these bookends where it says he'll bring forth justice, and it's surprising. It is surprising. We see here in verse 2 a couple of these attributes of Christ. First, we see he will not be some sort of political revolutionary. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or cause it to be heard in the streets. This is, I think, a piece of Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus' human brothers missed. And that his disciples even, I think, missed. They wanted him to show himself to the world. They wanted him to whip up a movement. They wanted him to assemble the peoples around him and behind him and defeat the Romans and reestablish the independent nation of Israel and establish the kingdom by force. But Isaiah very clearly says here, that's not how he's going to do it. Quite the contrary, he will be meek. His ministry will mostly be conducted outside of the limelight, away from the halls of power. And it will not be a ministry of political revolution. Now we know he did cry out, right? We read that in John 7. On that last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he called out in a loud voice. But that was not a call to political revolution. That was an invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So that kind of crying out was the exception for Christ. And when he did, it was to offer himself and to offer that righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness that I am bringing forth to the world. They will be filled. Come to me. Receive that righteousness. Moving on through verse 3 here, we see that not only is he going to be meek in public, he's also going to be very gentle in private. He will not break bruised reeds. He will not quench smoking flax or a flickering candle wick. And these are metaphors that speak of the forbearance and the gentleness and the patience of Christ. And we see that all throughout his ministry in the Gospels, in the way that he dealt with blind Bartimaeus, in the way he dealt with the woman who was found in sin, in the woman at the well, and the Syrophoenician woman, and the thief on the cross, and Peter in his denial, and the amazing gentleness of Christ in private as he dealt with these individuals. And essentially then, through this meekness and through this gentleness, his ministry on earth was a foretaste of the peaceable kingdom to come. So that was his purpose. His purpose in the world is to bring forth righteousness to the nations. And his method of going about it is one of meekness and gentleness. For our last section here, his prevailing over the world in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So again, we saw that presentation, how God presents him as the upheld servant and as the well-pleasing elect one, and then how he is to minister in the world, what he is to accomplish, bringing forth righteousness. This is his prevailing, because this meek and gentle servant is going to persist until he has established total worldwide dominion. Look at the persistence you see there in verse 4. He will not fail or be discouraged. You may have faint as the word there in your translation. And it can be that this failing can be a failing of spirit, right? A flagging of endeavor, growing despondent, giving up on the mission. It can also be a failing of tactic or technique, where you have a plan, but the plan isn't a well-laid plan. It can also be a failure of capability, where you have the desire and you have the well-laid plan, and then you just aren't able to execute. You lack the resources, you lack the energy, you lack sufficient time, whatever it is. You fail in the execution of the mission. But this verse says there will be no such failing with Christ. He will not grow dim, he will not be restrained, he will not be ineffective. In no way is he going to fall short of this redemptive mission on which he will be sent. He will not be, also it says here, discouraged. That word is probably better translated crushed, or broken in pieces. Well, that brings a thought or two to mind, doesn't it? Because he will indeed be crushed. He will indeed be bruised, but by the Father, for our iniquities. And that's not a failing of his mission. That's a fulfillment of his mission. But he will not be crushed by the dark world that rejects the light that comes in. He will not be crushed by the religious and political opposition of the day. He will not be crushed by the temptations and the opposition of Satan. He will not be devastated even by the rejection that he receives from an individual heart that he intends to save. He will persist, and he will succeed. He will not fail or be discouraged until he accomplishes that mission of establishing God's righteousness, God's right rule, God's full peaceable kingdom over the whole earth. I like the way Calvin put his comments on this verse. He said, Christ's fortitude will be unshaken so that it shall surmount every obstacle. Christ's ministry will not be unfruitful, but will have such efficacy, another good word, such efficacy that men shall be reformed by it. His purposes will prevail. Notice here too, when his righteousness appears, it will not just appear transiently. It will not just be here and then gone. There will never be a reversion to unrighteousness. The word here is establish, to establish righteousness and justice in the earth. So that righteousness will take hold. It will become the dominant characteristic of the world someday, the righteousness of God. That's good news, and really a staggering thought, isn't it? That someday the world will be so set to right that we would say the dominant characteristic of this world is that it aligns with what is pleasing to God and to the rules, the laws, the manners, the methods that emanate from his character. You see that imprint all over society, all over the world. It represents the righteousness of God. That's mind-blowing. When we live in the world that we live in today, that is an amazing promise that he will persist until that is complete. And it will be complete over the entire world. It will reach even the islands. Notice that reference there. The smallest, the most remote, the least significant little places on earth, they will finally be attuned to God's law. They will wait for, depend on, hope in, seek unto his word. And the picture there is not one of a cold law, like Hammurabi's code or something, right, that's written and then everybody follows it, and maybe it's a compliance of tradition or a compliance of force or whatever, but there's no love lost, particularly between the government that puts down this law and these people who have to follow it. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that you have Christ enthroned on over land and sea, like with the images you see in Revelation, right, and the islands are gathered around him to hear his word, like disciples around the feet of a rabbi, right, around the feet of a master, to receive it with eagerness and independence and in real and living relationship with the giver of this law, the teacher, the Messiah. So this is the servant's prevailing over the world until every knee bows, every tongue confesses, everything is subdued under him. All will see his power, Philippians 3 says, even the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And in the fullness of time, God will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So this is the portrait here that we have in Isaiah 42. These first four verses, his presentation to the world, his purpose in the world to bring righteousness to it, and then his prevailing over it, never failing, never broken, never dissuaded, until justice rolls down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Or in the words of Habakkuk, until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. That is such an amazing mission. Makes you eager to see it accomplished, doesn't it? So how should we respond to this portrait of Christ? Just quickly here, by way of application, not surprisingly, the response we should have is here in our text. I did not have time to, and I'm sure you're glad, I didn't try to exposit the whole first 12 verses of this chapter. But if you'll jump down with me to verses 10 through 12, we'll take our applications from here, because Isaiah tells us how we should respond. We ought to praise him in verse 10 and 11. We should sing to him from one end of the earth to the other, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised for this wonderful servant who's going to bring forth righteousness to us. So I say, Christians, today and tomorrow and every day, every season, we should be singing and shouting and praising the Lord who has been so gracious as to send us a gentle and meek servant like this one, who brings forth righteousness to us. My second application here is from verse 12. Let us give glory to the Lord. And this one is sobering. I think we tend to think of giving glory to the Lord as something like we just discussed, shouting and singing praise, stating what he has done. But there's more to it than that. And I don't know if any of you children remember when the Israelites entered the promised land and the first city that they attacked was Jericho, and they were not supposed to take any of the forbidden goods from the Canaanites in Jericho. But there was a man who did, and his name was Achan, and he took those goods and he took them to his tent and he buried them. And it cost the Israelites a really important victory, cost them the deaths of some of the fathers and husbands. And when Joshua confronted Achan, you remember what he said? It's a really interesting statement. He said, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And then Achan confessed his sin. And as I was looking at that meaning of giving glory to the Lord, it kind of made sense. How can we give glory to this servant who's coming if we deny the legitimacy of his mission? In order to glorify the Father for sending the Son and glorify the Son for coming to save, you have to acknowledge the legitimacy of his mission, which means you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You acknowledge that you are not in accordance with the character of God and that you need righteousness brought to you in order to be saved. So that, I think, is an important meaning of bringing glory to God. Giving glory to God is to assent to the significance of the ministry of the servant who was sent. So if you're not a Christian this morning, this is Isaiah's invitation to you, we could say. It's also God's command to you. Give glory to the Lord. Admit your need of the sent one. Confess your sin, as Achan did. Throw yourself on his mercy, and what you will find with this meek and gentle servant is that he does not break the bruised reed. The one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So repent and believe the gospel. And my last point of application back to the Christian, the first one was to the Christian, praise the Lord, shout, sing his praises. The second to the non-Christian, give him glory. by assenting to the need for and the significance of his mission, that we are sinners and we need his righteousness brought to us. The last one's back to the Christian. We see it here at the bottom of verse 12. May we declare his praise in the islands. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go tell it on the mountains. Good Christian men, rejoice. Call them one, call them all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Merry Christmas. Our Father, what a joy it is to see the servant set forth. And we rejoice in how you present him to the world. We rejoice in the purpose that he came to accomplish. And we rejoice in knowing that he prevails in hearts today and that he will prevail over the entire world in time to come, that his kingdom will rule over all. Everything will be brought into subjection to him, and all that remains will accord with the nature, the character, the right ways of God. We thank you for our glorious Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we celebrate his coming this season, that we would see him as your sent servant, the one that you upheld, the one that you placed your spirit upon, and that we would delight in his meekness and his gentleness in the way that he has dealt with us and in the righteousness that he has brought to us. And we pray, Lord, that many might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ this season, that you might bring others, Lord, into this righteousness that you bring to the nations, Lord, that your name might be glorified, that many might give you glory, Lord, that we might confess together our need for you, and we might honor you for the work that you have come to do. We thank you, Lord, that as surely as you came the first time to accomplish redemption, you will return to accomplish your reign. And we look forward to that together today. We celebrate all that you are and all that you're accomplishing. Thank you for your great and kind plan of redemption to bring us to yourself and to honor the Son. In his name we pray. Amen.